Thank you, Pastor. Really appreciate you and your ministry. I want you to know that I deeply respect you. I've had the opportunity to work with him a little bit as I was preparing for my ordination in 1997, 98, I think. And to see what God is doing in this church, and thank you, worship team, for leading us into his presence. It's the style that I'm used to. Not that there are many forms and styles that we create, but I think the object of worship is the same. And we did that in the first service a little differently. And we did it with brass and other things this morning. But without taking too much of time, I still feel groggy. I desperately need the unction. We all need desperately. Sometimes you're conscious of that. You do need the presence of the Lord to give that extra enablement to communicate everything that he helped me prepare. And this morning, before I show the video, which I put together on my trip, it's just some digital images that I made into a movie format, I would like to briefly share about Sri Lanka in a few minutes. Sri Lanka is an island that is, if many of you do not know, it's southeast of India. And it's a tiny island, often known as the Pearl of the Indian Ocean. It's a beautiful, beautiful island that has exquisite beaches and silver sands and beautiful people. Two major ethnic groups, one is the Sinhalese, who are the majority, who are Buddhist, and you have the Hindus, who are Tamil-speaking. So these two ethnic groups have been fighting for the last 20 years simply because of political reasons. The Tamil-speaking have an urge to desperately seek education. And because of that, they held major positions in government and other places, and the majority wanted to suppress that. It's a long story. What happened was we had a lot of unemployed graduates who said, we don't have purpose for, we don't have a future with all these education, so we're going to take arms. So in the year 1983, there was a guy who led a revolution, and they called themselves the Liberation of Tamil Tigers, Liberation of Tamil People, called Tamil Tigers. And since 20 years, the war has been going on, killing 80,000 people and over a million, close to a million, who have been displaced from their homes. And in the year 2002, the Lord enabled me and my wife to go and set up a couple of projects among the people in the refugee camps. So we were able to establish, by God's grace, two community centers that basically helps with children and women. And those two projects are still going on. And by God's grace, they were not affected by tsunami. But as you all know, 2004 December, after the Christmas Day, we had this devastating tsunami that has ravaged all 3/4 of the coastline of Sri Lanka. And at this time, I want you to watch this video, and then we'll come back and pick up from that. So the CD first, and then the... Thank you. ...the extent of devastation that has been caused in the island. And I thought to myself, not only the cameras are not wide enough, human soul does not have the capacity, the emotional capacity to grasp and to comprehend the extent of pain and suffering that people have gone through. And as you listen to their stories, I was so touched by those graffitis that the little children had written to their mothers and to their parents who had lost, it's a sense of loss. And is this dead? Oh no, the mic is not on. I'm sorry. So, that's quite loud. And it's a loss that cannot be replaced. You can replace possessions. You can replace most of the things, but you can't replace moms and dads. And you struggle with them, and you sit with them, and you hear more and more stories and your emotion become numb because you can't take it anymore. To remain sane, the defense mechanism is that our hearts become numb because they're not large enough. But I was reminded and I thought, who is hearing the cries of these people? You know, in the quietness, we watch images, we watch one or two people cry and we share with them, we sit with them, hold their hands. And who is really hearing the cry of children in Ethiopia and children in Sri Lanka and children in Sudan? And who hears the cry of the people all around the world? And then you're reminded, as Habakkuk says, there is a God. It seems like nobody cares, but there is a God who hears their cry and who cares for them, even through His church, the body of Christ. And my prayer is, out of these rubbles will rise a church that will be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. Christ, the face of Christ had been so marred and disfigured, and the church, in my estimation, had been in a sense of hiding the last few years because of Buddhist persecution. And suddenly, they are helping. The churches are helping in areas where they cannot have believers come to their congregation. They are just doing it because of the love of Christ and because there is a need. And our prayer is that out of these rubbles will rise the church that will be so magnificent, that will be so beautiful, that the face of Christ, the head, will be seen as the body flexes and moves and serves without expecting anything in return. That's God's love, because you can't do it without, you can't produce that. Human compassion will last for 2 months. You can be moved. Even that is because of the image of God in us, because He feels, we feel. And this morning, I hope you were challenged in your hearts, because I was greatly challenged by one of the guys whom I listened to, the guy who was making all these. He was explaining how all this happened and how the waters came and swallowed their children, and he lost everything. And he asked a very pertinent question that evening that really struck me, and I've been thinking a lot about it as well. If material possessions are so fleeting, if life itself is so fleeting, what is the purpose of pursuing all this? Because he lived all his life to take care of his children, because he was ostracized from his family because he married a Christian girl. He's a Hindu, married to a Christian girl, and therefore the Hindu family ostracized him. And he wanted to take care of his family by himself, by his strength. So he provided everything for them, you know, the level of a fisherman. So that means he had a motorbike, while normally fishermen have bicycles, you know. So, before I proceed any further, I just want to also say what we are hoping to do, what we are proposing to do. We want to build 35 temporary shelters that we saw in one particular community in the south called Hikadua. And then we are also going to provide, as the Lord provides, 25 catamaran boats. Those are wooden boats, probably costing $400 each for 25 families. Also, we are hoping to provide 20 families with grant monies, like $400 to $500 each, to restart their business that they were already in before the tsunami, like small boutiques, you know, hair salons, small wayside restaurants, and things like that. That is in the north. And then in the west, we have started this Shechem project, which is basically was started when I was there. We rented a 5-bedroom home, and we reached out to the nearby refugee camp where we are helping with daycare and preschool, after-school tuition, and also working with the mothers to teach them some skill. Actually, we are going to start the card making, handcrafted cards, that we are hoping to market it through Karma Craft. It's all in, you know, my wife is very crafty, so she has been inspiring the women there long distance to urge them to start this. And in fact, I'm taking a lot of craft stuff from Michaels. Men don't talk about Michaels. But but we're taking a lot of stuff. And thank you so much for being sensitive, and thank you, Pastor, for urging the congregation to be a significant part. Every help counts, and I'm so glad that Karma Services has got behind it and doing what they could, you know, knowing the fact that we don't have resident missionaries in Sri Lanka, whereas in Indonesia we have a lot. But the question that, again, that came to my mind, if life is so fleeting and if material possessions are there today and tomorrow gone, why this incredible urge within us to accumulate material things? And that is a question that all of us, and I'm including myself, we're all, not guilty is not the right word. It's a natural drive within us because our constitution provides at least three unalienable rights once you're born in the United States, or if you have naturalized to become the citizen of America. You have the right to freedom, liberty. You have the right to life, although it's being debated now. Culture of death is the term, actually. And thirdly, the right to pursue happiness, popularly known as the American dream. And it is natural because we are living in that kind of culture that we find ourselves in, pursuing it even unconsciously. There is something within us striving to pursue that. And then something like this happens, and you get another perspective for if it happens in California, if it happens in New York as the day after tomorrow, graphically portrayed, then we get another perspective of how fleeting life is and the pursuit of material possessions. So now I want to share this with you as a few statements from my thesis. Everything that exists has a purpose. The soil has a reason why it is there, because the plants grow on it. The grass finds its purpose by feeding the cows. The cows find purpose probably giving us milk or beef or whatever. Everything that exists has a reason, has a purpose. Although they are not rational beings to question themselves and ask, this is why I exist. They don't. They are inorganic. They are inanimate objects. Or at least as animals, they are not rational beings. Because we are made in the image of God, we have the power to rationalize, to think, why do I exist? Why has God given me this experience or this life to experience? So it's a basic existential question that we must ask ourselves. Why am I living in a world that is not always beautiful? Not always, yes, it's beautiful because God made it, but there is in that mixed with pain and suffering and starvation. And what is my purpose in all this life as it offers? So the statement is that, a few statements from my thesis. Everything that exists has a purpose. Man's purpose is not within himself, but in God. Everything that exists has a purpose, except God, who does not need to have a purpose outside of himself. It's within himself because he is perfect and he is infinite. So the only way man can find purpose, not to just become dust and become fertilizer to the plants, we have a higher purpose than that, because there is life after this life. And even while on earth, we have a purpose, and our purpose cannot be found anywhere else but in God. If we find it elsewhere, then Solomon says it's meaningless. And that's where I want to draw your attention this morning. A few truths that Solomon concluded after having lived a sensual life, having lived a life that was filled with glory of man, like Rome, where the nation of Israel was at its pinnacle, was the golden age in the history of Israel after his father, David, who laid the foundation. And Solomon had done everything that humanly possible that man could achieve. Three truths that prevailed, three truths from his writings that we can glean this morning. Number one, the pursuit of pleasure in itself is meaningless. I'm not saying it, Solomon says. Secondly, the pursuit of human wisdom in itself is meaningless. Thirdly, the pursuit of hard work in itself is also meaningless. So what is the purpose then? If everything is meaningless, what we are pursuing, what an average man is pursuing, how do we find purpose in this world? And thank God that Rick Warren has written that very clearly, that we can all understand and live by as our philosophy of life, as a prayer. Some of us may be living, saying that, well, I live to procreate. That's the basic form of existence, like animals. To enjoy life's pleasures. That's the bottom quality of life. To achieve human potential, to discover all that life offers, to maximize who I am. Or I exist to live for my family, to take care of my children, to take care of my parents, noble as it sounds. Or some of them live to reduce karmic debts, as in Buddhism. We are born with debts. Our goal is to reduce our debts by doing merits. So we give alms, we help, and, you know, so on and so forth. Or some would say we live sacrificially. God has called me to give my life away, like Mother Teresa did. We can count a few in our hands. And there are many others who say, I don't know what I am living for. I just exist. Who cares anyway? For tomorrow we die. But Solomon's conclusion to life is worth noting, because he says pursuing pleasure in itself is meaningless. Why? Because he has pursued and found it. It's like merely chasing after wind. He says, I thought in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good. Am I on? Because I think I'm shouting too much. Laughter, I said, is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly with my mind still guiding with wisdom. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards, made gardens and parks, and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water them. I bought slaves, male and female. I owned more herds and flock than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And the treasure of kings and provinces, I acquired men to sing for me. I amassed silver and gold to fill my coffers. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem, maybe all around the world. That's why Queen of Sheba was amazed of what she heard and what she saw when she saw him. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. In all its fullness, I enjoyed them. Whatever my flesh desired for gratifying, I enjoyed them. When I survey, yet, he says in verse 11, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled so hard to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after wind. I don't know if you have chased wind before. You just can't get around it. You just can't hold it. It is elusive. It seems it cannot be grasped. And pleasure is like that. And that's why sin is so deceitful and so enslaving. Solomon is so wise. He says everything counts to nothing. That's an absurd statement, you know. Everything counts to nothing. Nothing. That's meaningless. Number two, he says the pursuit of human wisdom in itself is meaningless. Verse 12, he says, I prayed to be wise. One thing I ask God is, God, give me wisdom. Make me the wisest man to be the counselor to the world. Then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly, because I see a hairline difference between them. What more can a king's successor do than what has already been established? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has his eyes in his head, while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate, here is the point, he says, I came to realize that the same fate overtakes both of them. For both of them is being appointed a time to die. So what's the big deal in having wisdom or praying for wisdom or pursuing wisdom if that is the same fate? The fate of the fool will overtake me also. Then what do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, absurd. For the wise man, like the fool, will not long be remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too has to die. So his conclusion was, pursuing human wisdom, the Greeks so long to pursue. They said to be alive is to pursue knowledge. And that's why the Apostle John writing says, the knowledge that you're looking behind everything that has been created, because for them, all creation, the planets and all the Stoic philosophers had to have a reason for everything to exist and to sustain and to be maintained. And that's why John said, in the beginning was the Logos. The reason, the reasoning behind all that has been created is the Word that became flesh, Jesus, through whose hands all that has been created has been made. But pursuing human wisdom in itself is meaningless. That's what Solomon says. If we don't find what the reason behind all this wisdom is and where it's leading us to, all our education will be meaningless. You know, I spend a lot of time studying chemistry, social work, business administration before I came into ministry. I still love to study because I believe that we have to continue growing and enlarging our horizons, enlarging our mind, to find a reason, even in studying creation, that there is a God who created that. And you're able to see the signature of God in the beauty of the creation. That there is a stamp that says, this is God's design. When we look at the creation, we must be able to see beyond what our physical senses are enabling us to see. Not merely touch and feel the material things, but we have been given the soul to perceive something beyond. To sense God in all of creation and in our education. Thirdly, the pursuit of hard work is in itself meaningless. This is profound. He says, so I hate life. Who would have thought Solomon would hate life? He had all the women, he had all the wine, he had all these glory. He had even the temple that had the presence of God to them where the sacrifices. They had everything that a man could ask for. And he says, I hate life. I wonder how many of those homes that I drove by, South Barrington, I was saying that in the morning. How many of those homes, I saw those big shells, and I thought there are people living inside those who might be miserable. I visited three of my aunts yesterday who have big homes in Gurney and in Downers Grove, and they have everything because they've been living here for 30 years. And I noticed that all of them, and the thing is, all the three of them are believers. And they are so unhappy in their marriages. They're just blurting out to me, their cousin's son, all kinds of things about their children and about their spouses. And I didn't want to hear that. because I thought everything was going on well. I thought the sisters loved each other. The three of them don't speak to each other. I mean, this is not at all common for Indian community. I mean, we may disagree on that, but at least for the Kerala Malayali community, I mean, but anyway, that's besides the point. Here is Solomon saying in verse 17, I hate life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous. Why? Verse 18, his reasoning is, I hate all these things I've toiled for under the sun because I must leave. I must leave this world, and as Napoleon said, I have to leave with empty hands. Nothing can I take from this world. That is true, because my dad lived to make this dream home in my city, Chennai, and I saw him, he didn't take anything. Solomon says, I have to leave all that what I've toiled for, all that I have worked so hard for, I must die. Verse 18, and the problem is, it's probably not the confusion about death, but his frustration is verse 19. He says, and who knows I must leave them to the one who comes after me. I'm going to leave my inheritance, my legacy to my children, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. As my great-grandfather did, he amassed, because he was working for the king in Travancore, South India, he had gold coins that he would take and sand that he would take, and he didn't do it. He collected and he amassed all this wealth, became one of the richest men in that area. But his son was a scoundrel, my grandfather, in quotes, and he squandered the whole thing. He would take gold coins and he would take sand and he would say, these both mean the same to me. Out of arrogance and and he squandered it on women and wine, and he died a pauper. Deserted his family, left his wife in the 1940s, very, very uncommon to Indian culture. And died a pauper. In fact, I heard when he died, dogs were licking his wounds. In his head, in his legs, you know. And that's a very sad, sad death. And we live with that. We live with the sadness of why all this happened. But his confession, verse 20, says, so my heart began to despair because I do not know if the one who comes after me, isn't it true? Rehoboam, Solomon's son, how he was responsible in the division of the entire country of Israel, became divided, kingdom after him, and went after, well, his dad went after other gods, so can't blame him either. But here is his confession, verse 20. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. Verse 21, his logic, for a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and even then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This is ridiculous, he says. A man would do ethically, morally hard work with all the skills, utilizing all his energy and all the talents that God has gifted him. But yet he has to leave it to somebody who has not worked for it. And he says that is meaningless. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. So what does a man get? Well, it's a rhetorical question. Verse 22. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving which he labors under the sun? Verse 23. He answers it by saying, all his days his work is pain. That's burdensome labor. Grief. That is sobbing cries of lament. You know, crying, sobbing. And thirdly, without rest, which is to twist and turn in the bed out of anxiety for facing tomorrow. No wonder Solomon wrote, unless the Lord builds the house, we are laboring in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain we rise up so early, toiling for food and beating the traffic to work so hard and to take care of our families. But at the end of the day, we are tired and weary, and even then we are so dependent on God to give us rest. We twist and turn because we are anxious about tomorrow. This is meaningless laboring. That's what Solomon says. So then what in the world is meaningful? If everything under the sun is so meaningless, what is meaningful to our lives? And this is what drove Siddhartha Gautama Buddha to sit under the tree, because living in luxury, he saw three things. He saw a dead man, he saw a sick woman, and he saw a sick, dead, and an old person. And he realized that his body is going to be subject to suffering, pain, sickness, and finally death. And he said, what is the point in having all these pleasures in this palace? So he left his palace, left his young wife with a one-year-old child, and sat under a tree and came into this nirvana, this altered consciousness or a higher consciousness of denying material things, he thought was the answer. So if you can detach yourself from any kind of attachment, because attachment is the cause of all suffering and pain. This is what he reasoned. And the whole religion has been established where they're living with deaths and births and rebirths and trying to escape this reality. Trying to escape. So the goal of a Buddhist is to escape being born again, or rather to be reborn, rebirth, so that you go into nothingness, and that's bliss. No personality, nothing. But I thank God that God has made us fearfully and wonderfully. He has made us in His own image with gifts and talents. So what is meaningful? Paul reminds us in closing, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what is meaningful for those who have placed their trust in Christ? And he says that he was writing to a congregation that believed, because the Epicurean philosophy, Epicurus was a philosopher 300 years before Christ, who said that everything that is material is what it is. Life is all about, because therefore eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There is no life after death. That philosophy had crept into the Corinthian congregation, and people were confused. So if that is true, if there is not going to be a resurrection, what is going to happen to our loved ones who have died before? So Paul writes to them and said, this is a serious issue, church. And he says, if it is preached that Christ has not been raised from the dead, if it has been preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. We are liars. We've been telling you lies, and you're still in your sins. For your faith is therefore futile. But, affirms the Apostle Paul, because he is himself a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrated last week, 2,000 years later. Says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Amen. Just as death came through one man, life has come. For as in Adam all sin, but in Christ we have been made alive. Because you have been made alive, he says in conclusion, the sting of death is sin, but where is the sting now? For he gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, church, my dear brothers, my dear sisters, stand firm. Three instructions. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Thirdly, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So Paul is saying that you have believed a lie, and I want you to believe, stand firm, that Christ indeed had been raised from the dead. Be immovable in the faith not merely in the doctrine of resurrection, but be immovable in the conviction that you will also be raised because he was raised. And that your loved ones are sleeping and will also be raised one day. And then he goes on to talk about the body that we will receive when the corruptible will put on the incorruptible. And the material will put on the immaterial. Where there will be no more pain and sickness. Where your body will not be subject to any more cancer or any more pain and suffering. And Paul says we groan for that day. That's why David is able to say this God who heals all our diseases. If you're in Christ, if you are miraculously healed, you will still die. But if you know Christ, you're going to receive a body that is not going to be subject to pain, sickness, and death. Even a quadriplegic Joni Erickson Tardav is going to have a new body that does not need a wheelchair. My schizophrenic sister will have a brand new mind. For 20 years, she has been out of her mind. There has been a redemptive purpose because God used that to bring our entire family to Him. She struggles. She's married to a pastor, has 3 beautiful children, but she still hears voices. She wants to run out and kill herself. But the conviction is because she knows Christ, because she follows Christ, God will honor her and give her a brand new body and a brand new mind. I'm almost through. So what is then meaningful in this life is, he says, therefore, while you are still alive, while you are holding on to the conviction that you will be raised again, abound yourself, find yourself laboring in the Lord. Kopos is the word which means to strive tirelessly as much as the nerves in your head and all these things, veins bulge out, striving. When you want to give up, don't give up. That's what it means. When you feel that the pressures of living and all the challenges are so heavy for you, don't give up. Labor where God has placed you. Not that you give up your jobs, give up your schooling and go and become a monk or a pastor or a, you know, evangelist. But you labor in what God has gifted you in, and don't strive to be like me. I know that y'all won't, but don't strive to be like anybody else. God has so fearfully and wonderfully knit you. You know, the DNA strands in your body, in your genes, have been exclusively made for you. And you have been given a mix of gifts that you will be required to stand before. And when God asks you, what did you do with all that I invested in your life? Even the skills of analysis, if you want to be a scientist or a programmer. What did you do with the logical mind I gave you, the reasoning mind I gave you? What did you do with the sewing skill or the teaching skill that I gave you, gifted you with? I said this in the morning. God is pleased this morning as He watches me, because I believe when you function in your gifting, and I believe biblical preaching, preaching is my gift, and God, there is a smile on His face when His children function in His gifts. God had a smile when people who had been given the gift of singing were doing it for Him. So if you are a teacher here, you are not working for McHenry Elementary School. You are working unto God, and suddenly life will make sense. You are not doing a job. You are doing it because God has called you. It's a calling. It's a vocation. Not merely a job to get a paycheck. We have grown beyond that. Those were the days when we thought we were living for the sake of taking care of our children, to put them through college, to buy this home and to buy these cars and to match the lifestyle. And no, God may provide that. See, when you seek his kingdom, all these things will be added. But what we are doing it unto him. And suddenly you'll find the mundane data entry job will be meaningful. Teaching will be a joy because you do it unto him and you love the students. And you do it, suddenly fathering will make sense. Because you realize children are not your possessions. That's what he was driving at. Unless the Lord builds a house, you can labor. You can bring all these goods with your capacity to earn. But children are a heritage from the Lord. They are a reward. They are a favor given as an arrow in the hands of a warrior, which means a stick that is blunt, and you are sharpened. You are called to be the father, to mother, to sharpen them, to release them in the due time so that they hit the target. And then you find life is, after all, so meaningful because we do not labor in our own strength. We know that God has placed a spirit in us and he enables us. How could we be perfect? How could we be godly? How could we be a good husband, good mother, good employee, an honest servant, federal government, or, in closing, as we ask God, may I ask, leave you with this question. What are you willing to give up? Or what are you willing to do to labor? What am I prepared to do to labor in the Lord? There may be things that you may have to give up. There may be things that you need to come to terms with. But we have been exhorted to labor in the Lord until he comes. May our lives be a significant influence in the place of work. May our lives, and that's, I think, what Rick Warren's book is all about, so that we live our life driven by purpose and meaning, so that everything that we engage in has some meaning to it. And Father, this morning we are so reminded that there have been men who have achieved much during the lifetime while they had health, while they had the energy, while they were young. And at the end of their lives, they have questioned, what is the purpose of all this? And have died deaths of complete despair and despondency. Lord, we do not live like that. We don't want to die like that. This is one life that you have given us. Lord, help us that life will not pass us by, but we will be a powerful influence every day when we wake up. As John Maxwell says, we influence at least 4 people every day. Lord, help us to be an influence for you in our schools, in our homes, to our children, to our neighbors, to our community, to our colleagues who work with us. And we can be that without your Holy Spirit, the all-sufficiency of Christ, displaying, bearing fruits of joy, love, peace, and even creative abilities. Lord, help us, we pray. I pray for every family, families that are struggling to raise children, teenagers. God, give them wisdom. Give them wisdom, Lord, to nurture their children, to train them in the way they should go. And Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to be holy. We can be unless you help us. Dear Lord, we ask all this, knowing that you are a God who hears our prayer and will bring it to pass. In Jesus' name, amen.